He all comes brother. Down to one word.
Mm-hmm. Okay, everybody, let's gather around. It looks like we're about ready to go. There's plenty of cookies left over here.
Yeah, I
just bought some. Okay. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather together and continue to study your word, Lord, on this day, we thank you. We thank you for the saints of our congregation that are now resting with you, Lord, as we are grateful that they were part of our lives and that we look to their faith that sustained them through their life as something that we can model also, that by your grace, we will all end up together with you. So be with us today, Lord, as we continue our study. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So we're in the second article of the Creed, and we're going to back up just a little bit to try and remember where we were, because we didn't meet last week. We had a Reformation potluck last week, so we're not here. And we started in on the second article of the Creed, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance of the Father, by whom all things were made. These phrases here really encapsulate the controversy that surrounded Nicaea and then later Constantinople, okay, in the Creed that all of Christendom confesses. There you go. Yeah, we got plenty of copies if anybody needs a copy of the Creed here. So we wrapped up last week. Why does the Creed specify that the Son was begotten of the Father before all worlds? Why is that an important thing? Well, before all worlds means from eternity, right? Okay, now, we can say that, but are our little tiny human brains actually able to grasp that?
No.
No, not really. So, like we covered last week, when we talk about things, we have to talk about God in terms of analogy. When we try to describe God, what is it that we know and can understand that we can kind of compare it to? And so here we've got this before all worlds. So essentially what we're trying to do is we're trying to make sense out of this before eternity in the context of our human lives so we can understand it. And it's difficult. We're not able to really grasp what eternally begotten means. Okay? We can kind of try to describe it in the terms that Scripture uses, but, you know, the best we can do is that when we confess this, what we are really doing is we are confessing the mystery of God that we can't grasp, but he says, trust me on this. And so we do, because we can trust him in the other things that he says. So we trust him at his word. So that brings us today. So why does that part of the Creed matter? Why does it matter that we confess that Jesus was eternally begotten? Before all worlds is what we like to say. Well, why it matters is because it takes us back to Arius. Arius is the main culprit here in all of the, not all, but predominantly most of the controversies that take place with Nicaea and then again in Constantinople. All right? And so, I forgot to open my text up here, so bear with me here. Oh, look at that, I turned right to it. So, so Arius uses John 1, verse 18, which is, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. So Arius is using this verse as a proof text to claim a distinction between the Father and the Son, meaning that there's some point of separation between the two. So if the Father is unbegotten, but the Son begotten at some point, means that the Son had a beginning. This is the argument that Arius is making, that the Son had a beginning. Now, some of the arguments that come from this is, how do we talk about God in human terms? How do we do it? How do we talk about God when we can't really understand him? So what Arius is doing is he is applying human characteristics in human terms to describe God. And he's applying human actions of the Father begetting, as human fathers begetting sons, to the way that our Father in heaven begot the Son, which means he had a beginning. So then by contrast, at the same time, so we've got these two factions that are going on, Athanasius, Gregory of Nyssa, and others said, we are given true words to speak about God, but they can never say everything about the mystery of God, which makes sense. So as Scripture uses human words to describe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are only an analogy, because we can't quite grasp that. Our human words and understanding can never mean the exact thing about God. That's why all the time you were growing up, we all tried to explain the Trinity, particularly in our confirmation classes, try to explain the Trinity to our kids. How do we do that often? What do we use?
Triangles.
An apple, an egg.
The clover.
Shamrock.
Shamrock.
Or triangle.
And clover. Well, I mean, so the egg is a good one because we have one egg, right? But we have a shell, a white part, and a yellow part. And it makes up one egg. So you're like, oh, yeah, okay. Well, those are three very distinct, different pieces. Okay? And now we can say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're all one. See, this is, anytime we try to use anything we understand, it begins to break down at some point. So we can't really quite get there all the way. And so that's where these things begin to fall short. So then God speaks to us as we confess them as truth. So what God speaks to us in Scripture, we confess it. We say, yeah, okay, we get it. We're going to, okay, no. We don't get it completely, but we know that your promises are true. Your words are true. We see that in this part of Scripture, so we're going to make the leap that this part is true also, that everything you tell us is correct. And so we go with it, even though I don't fully understand that. And because we do this, then as we speak and we write, when we speak these words of the Apostles' Creed, it becomes a form of worship, because we're repeating back to God what he has said to us. Isn't that our whole Lutheran worship service? Mm-hmm. Repeating back to God what he has already told us. We worship him how? By reciting the Psalms. Right? And so we're doing the same thing here. Okay. So we're not just talking about God, we're also worshiping him with these words that he has given to us. Okay. So we have this next piece here, and I wonder if any of you have been confused about this as I have been forever and ever. The next part is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So, what does this threefold petition get at? What are we getting at here? Well, in reality, all three of these terms, There's three of them. There's God of God, there's light of light, and there's very God of very God. All three of those phrases, God, light, and very God, are names Scripture uses to describe both God the Father and God the Son. Did you guys know that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah? Say that again.
All three names, God, light, and very God, those three names are all in Scripture that describe both God the Father and God the Son. Okay. Anybody know where the word very comes from?
Truly.
What's that?
Truly.
Truly is how it's defined. It's a Latin word that means truth or true.
Veritas.
Yeah. Yeah. Veritas, is that the Latin word? Okay. Yeah. So what we're saying here is true God of true God. Okay, when we say very God of very God. So these names are important because in the 4th century, remember it's not 21st century, in the 4th century it was understood that what you call something told you the truth about what that thing was. So if you call the Son very God, true God, then that not only was what his name is, but it also tells you about who he is and what he does. That makes that connection between those two things. So if you have these words that describe the Father and not the Son, then the Son was not really God, like God the Father is God. This is Arius' argument. But if the names are the same, which there is a lot of them in Scripture, light, wisdom, truth, a lot of names that are used for both God and the Son, then both of them must be fully divine. And if they're fully divine, what does that mean about the Son?
He's fully divine.
Well, if he is fully divine, what does that mean?
One with the Father.
Equal.
He doesn't have a beginning.
Yeah.
Because that's Arius' argument. Arius is trying to pull this whole thing down, saying that the Son has a beginning. And we're going to learn why it's really important for Arius that happens. Okay. So, if we... So you can see that there are plenty of names for God in Scripture. You get a lot of those. But the council chose these to emphasize the equal nature. I was going to write on the board today, but I'm not going to write on the board.
Just use the wall.
Yeah.
Just write on the wall.
Yeah.
The equal nature of the Father and the Son. So let's look at some scripture here. Okay? So let's look at, somebody go to 2 Peter, verse 1, or chapter 1. I think that's the right one. And let's have somebody else grab Isaiah chapter 60. Let's go. Now that verse is not right that I have for 1 Peter. I'm missing something here. Isaiah 60, verse 20.
Did he say 60 or 50? Isaiah. 60.
You said 60, right?
60.
Yeah, okay.
Oh, I'm so dumb.
Yeah, say there is no
Second Peter.
I think not. Yeah, that's what you said.
You said
2 Peter first.
Are we confused enough?
It doesn't take much.
Okay, Isaiah 60, there's no
I can't find it, buddy.
60?
Yeah.
Did I say 60?
Yeah.
First 20.
First 20?
Yeah.
Okay, I got it.
I don't know, what's it say? What's Isaiah 60:20 say?
We got it.
Okay.
Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended.
Okay, now what kind of, what? How is the Lord written there? Is it that goofy capital letters?
Yes.
Okay,
yes.
So who are we talking about? We're talking about Yahweh.
Yes.
Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity, will be the everlasting light, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. First, or 2 Peter 1:1. Anybody have that one?
Yeah.
Okay.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received the faith as precious as ours.
Okay, so what is 2 Peter, what is he called, the Savior Jesus?
God.
Calls him God, yeah. Okay, he is God and Savior. He's both. Okay. 1 John 5:20. Did I say that one out loud?
No.
No.
I'm having a rough day.
It's okay. We all are.
Everybody is.
First John.
It's the time change. That's what's good.
Yeah.
Yeah, too much World Series watching.
Yeah,
my heart palpitated
out.
Okay, 1 John 5:20. Somebody want to read that?
And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. And in his Son, Jesus Christ.
Keep going.
Oh.
He is the
Thank
true
you.
God.
He is the true God and the eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
So what is he saying about Jesus here? Jesus Christ, he is the true God.
Yeah, he is mm-hmm. true God.
He is true God. So mm-hmm. in 1 Peter 1, we have God. Jesus is being described as God and Savior. In Isaiah, we have the Lord's everlasting light. And in 1 John, we've got the Son of God is true God. So we have these texts here that they used at Nicaea to say, these are the things that are said about Jesus are the same things that are said about God the Father. They are the same. Okay. Why does this matter? Well, many that oppose the Nicene Creed, the wording of the Nicene Creed, which as we know was Arius, a couple others, Eusebius, and a few others, they confessed that the Son was God. They had no problem saying that. But their definition of divinity was different. They were using their own definition. For instance, we, for 1,700 years, and those who were writing the creed, have confessed our understanding as the Trinity as one true God, right? That's kind of how things go. And all the Trinity is the one true God, and anything else called God is not God, is it? Can't be. Because we covered that at the beginning. Only the God who creates out of nothing is the true God. Anything else that comes after that is that. So this gets back to then those who were opposed, saying that the Son had a beginning from or in the Father. This is Arius' argument. So the Son could not be the same way as God, cannot be God in the same way that the Father is God. Because there is only one unbegotten. Thus, Arianism said that the Son and the Spirit could be God in the same way. The Son and the Spirit were the same, but they were lesser because they came after. And this is the argument that still circulates today. It is the exact same argument. We've been having this argument for 1,700 years now. How can the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all be God, but there is only one God? How can you do that? How does that work? That's the argument that if you have a rational discussion with a Muslim, that's exactly what they'll say. If you claim Trinitarian theology, then you're worshiping false gods or many gods. Okay? So when we confess God of God, light of light, very God of very God, we are confessing that the Father and the Son as co-eternal. Because both names describe both persons in the same way. Co-eternal. So that brings us to where things really start to get crazy. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So in this phrase here, the theologians have made a clear distinction between begotten and made. And this phrase and the next one come where the writers of Nicaea have their strongest argument against Arianism in the Creed. Okay, and it's against Arius and all his teachings. Because here we confess the Son is not a creature created before creation. That's Arius's argument, that he was created after the Father, before creation. And this phrase says, nope. It's always the same. Instead, he is begotten before all worlds. So the way that we say that to try to wrap our heads around it is what we've already said, meaning before all ages, meaning eternity. It was always there. What this means is that there was never a time when the Son was not. Okay, that's what we have to take away from this. There was never a time when the Son was not. So then the phrase, of one substance with the Father. This then is used simply to condemn the Arian argument. That they are one substance. But it becomes the highlight of the controversies of Nicaea. You know, there are some Orthodox, we call them Orthodox church bodies, that have split because of this phrase. The Russian Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, one of those, do not confess this in their creeds. So this isn't... We can't say that, oh, well, these guys hammered it out, so now everybody's on the same page. So it's not how it is. Okay, so it highlights these controversies after 325. Now, of one substance, does anybody know? Not Walt, because you're cheating. I can already tell. What the Greek word for one substance is? Nobody knows. Well, do you know?
I'm not going to tell you now.
Come on, I forgot. Well, you got to tell me.
Homoousius.
Homoousius is the way it's said. Homoousius. It's a Greek word.
My brain's getting old.
It sounds like a lot of homo words. Why is that? Because it's derived from two separate Greek words. The first word is homo, which means the same. Okay, you can apply that to all these other words that we use in our... And ousia means being, substance, essence, or nature. Just depending on the context that it's in when it comes into Greek language. So what is it saying? We are saying that the Son is homoousius with the Father. They are one nature. One nature. It's spelled, in English, it's H-O-M-O-O-U-S. USIA.
Yeah, two O's together in the middle kind of messes you up.
Yeah.
It really makes it hard in the Greek because
it's in your bulletin.
What's that?
It's in the bulletin. It's in the bulletin.
It should be in the announcement, right?
Yeah, yes.
Yeah. In the Bible study announcement. Yeah. Homo Lucius. Well, guess what? We are using Scripture to describe what we confess about the Trinity in this creed, but homoousios does not appear anywhere in Scripture. It's not there. These guys, the writers of Nicaea, made it up. They had to. They had to figure out how to describe what it was they were saying, trying to say. So they used this word, homoousios. It does not appear in Scripture. Well, that's breaking the rules, isn't it? Because we're only supposed to be using Scripture to describe what God is.
But how do you define it?
What's that?
How is it defined and where?
I just defined it for you. It means one substance. One nature, one essence, one being.
You just defined it for me, but would I find that in a dictionary?
Yeah. I don't know. Maybe.
Probably.
Jesus also said, I and the Father are one.
Okay, we're not there yet. So.
But that kind of says it for me.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's we're not there yet.
We're not there yet. We're getting there.
Okay.
So here's what they were up against when they're trying to figure out how to write down and describe all this stuff. They needed a way to describe the true nature of the Father and the Son. Together, every single word that they tried to use, Arius could define his own way. So anytime the writers at Nicaea said something, then Arius would say, no, that means this. And it kept them apart. Okay, because they were both working on their own definitions. So, but the Niceans argue, when I say Niceans, the guys that are, writing this thing, the Niceans argued that Scripture spoke in these terms without explicitly saying it. Right? Then now that's what John just said. Can you think of any place that would agree with the homoousiousness of the Father and the Son in Scripture without it saying homoousios? John, you already gave us one. What was it?
Jesus saying, I and the Father.
I and the Father are one. John 10:30. How about John 14:10? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Right? Philippians 2:6-7. Jesus being the very nature of God took on the role of a servant. Okay? So, Scripture is speaking in these terms, but they're not using that word. So just from these, we can see how the writers of Nicaea tried to put into human words what they thought Scripture was saying. So then the question becomes, why is Arius making such a big deal out of this? Doesn't it seem like it's a big deal over not very much?
Yes.
Semantics.
Almost over semantics.
Yeah.
For Arius, what it comes down to is he is claiming the eternal subjection of the Son to the Father. And he's claiming that because the Son came second, that he is eternally subservient to the Father. Which means they have what?
A difference.
Two natures.
Yep.
And let me explain why. It says that here's where he's coming from, and I'm going to just read some of the sentences because I'll just make a mess out of it if I try to do it off the top of my head. To posit an eternal obedience, one who is obeyed and the one who obeys requires two distinct wills. So he's saying that what Jesus was up to is different than what the Father was up to. They had two different ideas about what was going on. This is Arius' claim. Okay. And to assert two wills is to assert two distinct natures. And what have the Nicenes done? They said, oh, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. That's one nature, right? So then he takes it farther. Okay. He says, think of your children, and particularly those things necessary for life that you did not need to teach them. What kind of things do you not need to teach your children when they're old? What's that?
How to breathe.
How to breathe. There you go. You don't have to teach your children how to hear. You don't teach them how to breathe. You don't teach them how to think. They do it on their own. And you don't teach them how to will. They come up with their own will. And they can be questions. These are done by nature. They are not taught.
Right?
So, no one learns how to think, how to live, how to be hungry, how to be thirsty, or how to sleep. Nobody taught me as an infant how to sleep, right? I just did. But here, you don't teach your children how to sleep, you teach your children when to sleep. See, there's a huge difference there, isn't there?
Right.
Okay. You don't teach your child to will, you teach your child to will well. You don't teach your child to think, you teach your child to think rightly. And do all of these things on their own. So the one who wills or thinks, namely the person or the hypostasis, that's the one you see in scripture all the time, meaning the person, does so according to the faculty of willing thinking that belongs to nature. So every one of us has got our own nature inside of us. And we all do these things naturally. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, not three gods. They are one nature, not three natures. Therefore, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one indivisible will. For Arius to say that the Son has a different agenda than the Father, he says the Son has a different agenda than the Father because the Son came after the Father. And because we can say the will of the Son and the will of the Father is exactly the same, because their substance, their nature is the same. They're not working against each other. Do the three persons of the Trinity have three different functions?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Sure.
It's what we teach. It's one of the basic things we teach our kids in confirmation class. The Father creates, the Son redeems, the Spirit sanctifies. But does that mean that they have three different agendas?
No.
No, exactly. They're all the same. And this is crucial. It's a crucial argument to have here that the Father and the Son are homoousios. They are the same nature. If they are the same nature, then they have the exact same will. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Well,
a question that always comes to my mind but never had the nerve to ask it in the seminary. I didn't want to appear dumb. But to say that when you have, when Jesus is praying, he says, Father, if you will, take this cup from me.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, not my will, but thy will.
But your will.
So we see two wills in place there. Jesus saying, I don't want to do this from his humanity.
I think his human side is pleading for something different, but his divine side never wavers.
Yes, that's true.
Because they are the same. We can't take that verse and say, see, there's two different wills between the Son and the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Because then the whole Trinitarian theology would fall apart at that point.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole thing would be useless.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, good point.
Yeah. So we have to maintain this one will between the Father and the Son. Because if they're different wills, then that means they are different, then the Son is begotten after the Father, and then he is not equal to the Father, and everything falls apart.
Mm-hmm.
So the writers of Nicaea are really on this point, saying everything hinges on this. Everything hinges here about what's going on. Mary, you have something?
Why was Arius trying to do this? was he trying to ruin the church? Or was he just a thinker and just thought?
I think that's probably more along the lines. That he was a faithful guy until he heard a sermon one day and said, I don't think that's right. And then started off this brush fire that took over half of Europe. You know, it's what Satan does. You know, if Arius was here today, would he say, I was trying to destroy this church? Absolutely not. He'd say, I'm trying to get them back in line with what Scripture says, is what he would say.
And that's what Martin Luther actually was trying.
That's exactly what Martin Luther did. He said, I'm not trying to change the church.
Yeah.
Or take the church down. I'm trying to get back in line with what Scripture says. But the problem with what Arius does is that he destroys Trinitarian theology in his argument.
I know.
So then what good is any of it at that point?
Yeah.
So that's where it comes from. Yeah, go ahead.
This might be backtracking a bit, but I've always heard that God was outside of time and space.
Yes.
Where is that in the Scripture?
Well, it's by his, I think that we could say by his, the omni descriptions of God, omnipresent, omniscient, present, what's that?
Omnipotent, all-powerful.
Right, all-knowing. And some of that is applied to Jesus in his descent into hell in 1 Peter, talking to the spirits in prison, is that there's a whole school of thought that said what Peter's writing about is during his time in that 3-day period, he appears at the end of time telling everybody who said, we reject you, he's like, guess what? I just won. And you guys all lost, sort of thing. Plus, the other thing that we get from that is when we read, it, starting right in Genesis, where God says, I'll send one. You know.
Well,
he already knows how this thing is going to play out in this overarching idea.
Right. They're trying to, if God is outside of time and space, they're trying to apply the principles of time to something outside of time and space. So.
Exactly. And that's what we've been getting at. You can't do it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's like trying to say, I know exactly what it's like to stand here and to be on the ferry going over to Mukilteo at the same time. I can perceive both of them equally. Well, I don't know what that's like. That doesn't work for me. But that's something that God could do because he's in both places at the same time. Try to explain that to your friends. Doesn't work. So, okay, let's try to wrap up this thing here. The next phrase: by whom all things were made. That thing should be pretty explanatory, right?
That's from the very beginning.
But this is another thing directed right at Arius. You know, they're trying to crush Arius's argument that Jesus was subservient to the Father in both nature and the begottenness. Okay. For they said, yes, the Son was created, but only after... Arius says, yes, the Son created all things, but only after being created by God. which means all things that we see and perceive would be the second creation, not the first. The first would have been the Son. Athanasius argued that this logic was absurd for the following reasons. If the Son was created, but was also the creator of all things, was the Son made through himself?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
So the Son made himself.
Yeah, it can't be.
It can't work. And this was Athanasius' argument here. So scriptures through this, Genesis 1:3, and God said, the Word was with God, and God said, all creations come about. And of course, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's Jesus and God right there. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here we go. We see it play out in Genesis. We've talked about this a lot. In Genesis chapter 1, God says, and things appear. Things come into reality. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see how that works, where God says, let us, and Jesus does what he does, and they appear. Okay? So, why is it important? Just a couple of side notes here. It's kind of a word play on the word word. Because the Greek word is logos, right? And you see it all over the place. You've heard that word before, logos. It's not only understood as a spoken word, but it also that it carries more with it. Okay? Jesus is the logos of God. There's the spoken word, and then there's the logos, and then there's the logos of God. Logos also carries with it the idea of reason and matter. So, from John, we have, John uses the phrase, the logos of God. And in Greek, it's ho logos tu theou. He uses that all the time. But logos is different in this way. In Hebrew, there's only one word for word. Remember a while ago, there was two different words in Hebrew for something, and Greek only had one? Well, now it's reversed. Only one word for word. And it is dabar. Simple dabar. Jonah 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Vayahi dabar Yahweh. The word. Now, you have to understand the context then as to what kind of word is coming. Greek has two words for word. You already know the first one, right? Logos. The second one is rhema, pronounced rhema. And you will see rhema and logos kind of, I don't want to say interchangeable, but they're used for a certain reason why they're used in the Greek text. John doesn't use rhema. He only uses logos in his gospel, because, well, these first two verses explain why. The logos, and the logos with God, and the logos was God. So all of that is there. In all other chapters, of the Septuagint, logos and rhema are mixed in. But only John's gospel is the only one that keeps it. Okay. Why is it important? Why do we define logos this way? Because words change their meaning over time. We have to be able to keep something. And we've all experienced this just in the last 10 years, haven't we?
Yeah.
Remember when marriage used to be between one woman and one man?
Yes.
From the very beginning of all time? And then all of a sudden, one day, the Supreme Court said, no, changing that, we're changing it. And so we have to be able to be able to have these. So when we speak about when we speak words, people are getting a different, they're hearing it and they say, no, that, I have a different definition for that. And that's what we got to deal with. Okay? Happens all the time. So we have to keep the definition that where God speaks, he speaks his word, who is the Son. When God speaks, things change. When he speaks his word, things appear. In creation, let there be light, there was light. When Jesus was on the boat and he said, be still, the place was still. There was no waiting around. Okay? When God speaks his word, reality changes. So when he speaks his word into flesh, when he speaks his word Jesus into Jesus, things happen. Reality changes. When Jesus speaks, sins are forgiven. The sick are healed. The dead are raised. So when God speaks, all creation is sustained. God's word upholds all things. And that's why we have to keep this straight. And when God speaks, a new creation is brought in by his word, Jesus. How do we see new creation every day through the word? When unbelievers come to faith. It comes through the word. It's a miracle that we confess when we confess this creed. That happens. By whom all things were made. What does that mean? It means everything we see and everything we don't see. Everything we can touch and feel, and even the faith created when his word is heard. Yeah. All new creations. Okay, we're going to end it there. We're past time. A little windy today. And we'll pick it up on the next one. All right, let's pray before we go. Heavenly Father, on this day, we are especially grateful for your churchmen and your scholars who debated these points so long ago, so that we have a better understanding through the scripture of who you are. As we don't get it. We don't understand everything. But we are grateful for your promises that through your Son, Lord, we get to spend eternity with you. So thank you, Lord, for that great gift. Lord, we pray for all of our members that are not with us today. We ask that you would keep them safe, Lord, so that we can gather together next week to praise and thank you for the good gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, thanks, everybody.
Thank you.